The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We read the Word of God this evening in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll begin reading at verse 17, where Paul is on his way to Jerusalem and bids farewell to the elders at Ephesus, a very familiar part of the book of Acts. Probably this part of Acts has been used for more installation or ordination sermons than many other passages, but I'm going to preach this evening on a rather unfamiliar verse in this section. So we'll read the Word of God in Acts 20, beginning at verse 17 and to the end. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And if I may pause just a moment here and point out that the apostle here himself indicates how important is not only what a minister says, but how he says it. You know, he calls their attention to this fact, in what manner I was with you. And then in verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And let me pause once more and remind you what the apostle just said in that word, in that verse. God's word is able to give you an inheritance. Now, verse 33, I have coveted, Paul says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. Unto the ship. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. The text this evening is verse 24, but I want to read it in the context again. We're in verse 22. Paul says, I'm going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except, verse 23 says, that's what the word save means, except, I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. And now comes the text. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Boys, there's a special word in the sermon to you this evening. That word to you, boys, is that before you ever make a decision as to what you might do for a living when you get older, you think about whether God might want you to be a minister. That's the special word in the sermon this evening for you. Boys, think about whether God might be calling you to the ministry of the gospel. Girls, there's a special word for you in the sermon this evening too. And that is that when you get old enough to date, that you ought to consider the possibility of saying yes to the young man who asks you for a date, and you know he's aspiring to the ministry. The special word for you girls this evening, little girls and older girls, is if you get old enough and dad lets you date, and a young man asks you for a date, and you know he's going to seminary, you don't say, no, I'd never marry a minister. Think of the real possibility that God might be calling you girls to be the wife of a minister. And parents of children, this is the special application of the sermon to you this evening. If you have boys and girls, young or older, lay before them the real possibility that God may be calling them to serve Him in the Church of Christ here in the pulpit of the churches. We need ministers. That's the point. And I'll come to how this connects with the text in just a moment. But the point of the sermon this evening is to lay before all of us the great need that we have in our churches for ministers of the gospel. Here are some statistics. We have in our denomination 38 active ministers. There are 12 who are retired. They're not counted now. 38 active ministers. Of those 38, 8 of them are my age or older, 64 or older, which means 8 of us are going to be needing to be replaced in the next few years. Now, 2 of us who are that age have already had their replacements called. They're both in the seminary. Reverend Heisinger took the place of Prof. Kamiga. Reverend Kuyper took the place of Prof. Dykstra. So we can reduce that number 8 to 6. 6 men are going to need to be replaced in the next few years. In our denomination, we currently have 4 vacant churches: Lacombe, Unity, Cornerstone, and Kalamazoo. If Hudsonville's desires are accomplished, I'm a member of Hudsonville congregation, we have 164 families in that congregation. They're thinking seriously about beginning a daughter congregation because 164 families is far too large for one minister. That makes 5 vacancies, plus 6 retiring ministers equals 11 vacant churches in the next few years. We have 2 seminary students. 2. We need ministers. We need seminary students. Perhaps you say, but we have 6 seminary students, don't we? Yes, 1 is destined to go back to Mexico, another to Australia, two of them to Singapore, and that leaves two who aspire to the ministry in the Protestant Reformed churches. We need ministers. Synod in the past number of years has urged the churches to hold that need before the congregations, urged ministers and elders and professors in the seminary to lay that need before the people of God. For years running now, Synod has called attention, you may read that in the Acts of Synod for yourself, to the great need we have for ministers. But the question is, who will come? Who will say, when the Lord says, as He did to and in the hearing of Isaiah and Jeremiah, who will go? Whom will I send? Who will respond to that by saying, here am I, Lord, send me? Will you? Or you? Or you? Who will go? And then when you add to the difficulty we all are aware of, that the laborers are always few and the harvest is ripe for gathering in, the Lord tells us that that's always going to be the case. Add to that, that when the ministry comes under assault, then especially young men and their mothers too say, not me, not my son. I don't want my son assaulted like ministers are assaulted. Who will go? That's the question. And there's where our text comes in. When the Apostle Paul heard by inspiration, authoritatively, that bonds and afflictions were in store for him in the days to come, he said, that doesn't bother me. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. I am going to do the work that God called me to do. And so I preach this sermon tonight from Acts 20, verse 24, so that we're realistic, so that we see what is in store for ministers of the gospel. And you boys and you young men may say, if God calls me, the prospect of suffering won't bother me either. It will not, because God called me to this work. So I call your attention to this passage under the theme, the suffering minister's steadfast confession. And I put suffering in parentheses because it's not all suffering and it's not only suffering, but there's a real possibility that there is severe suffering for the minister of the gospel. The suffering minister's steadfast confession. And then I want to point out in the first place the work that the minister is called to do from which he must not be moved. What is it that's so important that he says the prospect of suffering doesn't budge me from it? And then the confession that he makes in light of the suffering that he's going to endure. And then, happily, we may end by saying that ministry is also engaged in with joy. And that comes out in the text too. Let me point that out at the very beginning. I'm going to finish my course with joy. And that's the third point of the sermon. His work, his steadfast confession, and his joy. When the apostle speaks in the text about his course, that I might finish my course, that might sound to you who are in college or university like a description of the classes you must take. What course of study is there for me? Now, that's not the point of that word in the text. And yet, the text does indicate with a great deal of accuracy and completeness what it is that a seminary student must do to prepare for the ministry. That word, though, brings up the figure of a race and a race course that has a prescribed starting point. And for the minister, it's the lawful call. A path upon which he must put his feet and not veer from, and an end point or a goal that he's always aiming at. We're going to look in the first point of the sermon this evening, the starting point and that path and that goal. What is it that the text describes with regard to the ministry and a man's preparation for the ministry? There are five elements in the text that I briefly call your attention to. First of all, a man in the seminary, our seminary, is taught to preach one thing, grace. Grace. That's why the apostle says at the end of the text, I must testify the gospel of the grace of God. Right at the heart of every sermon, right at the heart of all of the minister's messages, must be the favor of a good God in heaven for undeserving sinners. That's grace. The favor of a good God in heaven for bad people who don't deserve any goodness. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is power. The power of God that comes from heaven into the lives of these undeserving sinners to change them, to put the life of Christ in them, to give them light where they only had darkness, to give them life where there was death, to give them ability to walk where there was only lameness, to hear where they were deaf and see where they were blind. That's what grace does. It's the power of God unto salvation. And that's the message that the minister preaches. Grace. Powerful grace. Favor for the undeserving. Friendship for the friendless. And love for the unlovely. What good news that is. That's what we teach the men in seminary to preach. That's good news, I say. That's how the apostle describes it. He's going to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Gospel simply means good news. And when you hear that there is favor for undeserving people, power for weak people and dead people, in the preaching of the word, you say, that's good news. In a world full of bad news and in a world full of fake news, there's one source of good news, and that's the gospel of the grace that comes from one source and one source alone, and that's God. It's His grace, not mine, not the elders, not your parents, God's grace. That's first. He must preach, a minister, and we train him to do that by God's grace, the gospel of God's grace. Second, we teach the young men in seminary that they must testify that gospel of the grace of God. That is, preach it. Don't just read it. Don't just describe it, but testify it. And that's different from preach. There are a number of words in the scripture that describe the act of preaching, and this is one very important one. It's not preach. The word preach in scripture often is the translation of a word that says, preach with authority. Declare, thus saith the Lord. And so we teach the men in seminary, don't ever suggest that the people consider something that you've thought about a little bit. You say, this is the message of the great king, and I am sent here as an ambassador of that king. Hear ye him. That's one word. There's another word in scripture that describes the act of preaching that emphasizes the importance of making that word clear. Read the word, give the sense, and cause the people to understand the reading. But this word is different. This word is testify the gospel of the grace of God. And there, this word brings us into a courtroom with someone sitting in the witness stand saying, I have seen with my own eyes and heard with my own ears what I am going to tell you. No one in a witness stand is ever permitted to give you hearsay. I heard it said, or I read on the internet, or someone told me what I want to tell you. No, the judge and the jury want the man in the witness stand to say what he has personally seen and heard. That's the word used in the text. The minister of the gospel is called to say, I myself understand the message that I'm bringing to you. That is, I myself have become a recipient of grace. I myself am an undeserving man. I myself am a weak man. I myself am a bad, evil man by nature. And the grace of God came to me and saved me. And I want you to know that. That's the word that describes the activity of preaching in this text, which means that a minister must be the first one to be able to say to you what Psalter 175 has us all so beautifully confess. You remember that verse in Psalter 175? It's as though the singer is motioning this way. Come, all ye that fear the Lord. I've got something to tell you. Oh, come, all ye that fear the Lord, while I, with gracious heart, grateful heart, record what God has done for me. I cried to Him in deep distress. And now His wondrous grace I bless, for He has set me free. If a minister can't say that, he does not belong on the pulpit. He is first partaker of the fruit. He is a personal witness of this message that he brings to the people. That's why some of the old church orders and a number of the old Reformed synods, when they allowed a man into the ministry, the first gate he had to go through was an examination. That's what the lawful call still today requires, an examination. And a part of that examination, in addition to his knowledge of theology, was the testimony of his conversion. The Reformed Fathers wanted to hear from that man a testimony of his own heart and his relationship to God. That probably is an explanation for that practica part of the examination. If you've ever been to a synodical or a classical examination, the very end of it is a practica. And often that practica is an examination of whether the man knows how to do pastoral work and is sensitive to the needs of the people. But originally, that part of the examination was a query into the man's own heart. He must be able to say, I was there. I saw it. I felt it with my own life. It's what Peter meant when he said in his second epistle to the doubters as to his story. Peter, remember, said in his second epistle, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we declared to you the glory of Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His glory. And then Peter recounted the time that he and James and John were with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw Him changed with our own eyes. We were there. And now, because of that, we're able to write to you what we write. We are witnesses of the gospel. First, we teach the men to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Second, we tell them to testify that message. And third, we tell them that if they're going to go into the ministry, they need to receive that office and not take it. The apostle says that in the end of the verse also, which I have received of the Lord. The ministry, which I have received of the Lord. You must picture a man who aspires to the ministry standing like this. Waiting for someone to put into his arms that office of the ministry. You must never imagine that a man who would like to be a minister acts like this. I'm going to take the ministry. No, the Word of God says he receives it. Receives it. Someone gives it to him. It's not his decision in the end to make whether or not he becomes a minister. It's the decision of Christ. This is Christ's office and Christ's work, and therefore it's Christ who's going to grant him the permission to do that work. And all of us know that Christ does not grant that permission directly, so that one of you boys may say, I had a dream last night, and Jesus told me I need to be a minister, so make me a minister. No. The boys, when they grow up and go to seminary and study, say, Jesus Christ will give me this permission through the church, through the synod, through the elders, first of all. That's the first gate that a young man who aspires to the ministry must go through. The elders in the church, write him a letter of recommendation and say, we believe he has some of the gifts and we judge that he may be qualified to be a minister. And without that letter of recommendation from his own elders, he can't even make application to the theological school committee. And then they examine him. And then the theological school committee gives the man to us who are appointed by the synod, not only to teach, but to judge whether a man has the gifts for the ministry. And if I may say something personally now, I may say this, it's relatively easy to teach. It's relatively easy to assign grades to papers and even to sermons. The difficult part of our work is, by the grace of God, to make an accurate assessment of whether a man has the gifts for the ministry of the gospel. But we have to make those decisions, and the students don't make them because the students stand waiting for Christ through the office bearers of the church to give them that office. In the fourth place, the work that that man does, if he gets put into that ministry, is a work of service. He's a servant, and that comes out when the apostle speaks of his work as a ministry. And the word ministry simply means the work of a servant. A servant takes orders from other people. A servant listens to his boss, his master. This servant, who is the minister of the gospel, is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then under the authority of the elders in the congregation, and then really, in a certain perspective, under the authority of all of the members of the congregation too. So that every morning he wakes up, he says to himself, how can I serve Christ? And how can I serve the elders? And how can I be a servant of all of the members of the congregation? His is a ministry. He's not Lord of the congregation. I sometimes ask the students in catechism when the elders visit and I'm teaching, why would the elders be here? Is it not the case that I, as a minister, am the boss of the elders? Or I, as a professor, have authority over those men? In order simply to make the point that I am not the authority in the church. The elders are the authority. I am not Lord. If there's one thing I am not, it's Lord. Which is why, in the past, when we, for good reason, wanted to respect the ministers and called them domini, we were mistaken, because domini means Lord. And I say again, if there's one thing the minister is not, he is not the Lord in the congregation. The text even juxtaposes, that is, puts over against one, over against the other, ministry and lordship. There's one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. And everyone else is under Christ, and they are not lords. There are ministers today, though, who, if you would observe them, look for all the world like they want to be Lord. That's how they speak. That's how they treat people. They bully members. They push around the elders. They dictate to the elders what needs to be done. And what they're guilty of is spousal abuse of the worst sort, because you are the spouse of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes a bully of the spouse of Christ. There's one thing that man is not. He's not a minister of the gospel. And so we teach the men in the seminary also that you are a minister, a servant. And then in the fifth place, in the work of the ministry, the man always has a goal, an aim, a purpose, an end in view. And that comes out in the text when the apostle says, I might finish my course. So you remember the figure of speech. There's a starting point, and for the minister, that's the lawful call. There's the prescribed path upon which he puts his feet, from which he must not veer. And there is an end in his work. Finish my course, the apostle says. Now that brings to mind the fact that there's going to be a conclusion to the man's ministry. That's not the idea of the text, but it is a biblical idea that every man who goes into the ministry must realize that when he starts, he must run all the way to the end and not quit. Don't quit. Persevere. Stick to the course. Stay with it. All the way to retirement or death. There are a couple of ways out of the ministry. They're all painful ways. The church order provides for them. But the main teaching of the Reformed faith in the Bible is a man is called for life. He doesn't say when he goes into the ministry, well, I'll see how this goes. And if it doesn't go well, I can always go into business or politics or something else. No, the ministry is for life. He must finish his course. But the text means something different. The text means that he must have a goal and an aim in all of his work. He must always be aiming at that end. It's not the conclusion of the ministry when finally he can retire maybe and do a little bit of traveling or visiting family. It's, I do my work for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is the honor and glory of God in the salvation of sinners who under the ministry of the Word have become recipients of the grace of God. That's my goal and purpose as a minister of the gospel. God's honor through your salvation who become recipients of the grace of God by the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel. And that means that if a man serves for 50 years or 1 year, he has reached his goal. In every catechism lesson, and every sermon, and every pastoral visit, he's reached his goal. He is aimed at the glory of God and the salvation of sinners by faith in Jesus Christ, which faith is worked by grace through the Word. The work has an aim and a goal. That's the calling that ministers the gospel have. That's what we train them to do. To testify of grace in an office they have received, which work is the work of a servant. And in all of that work, he's aiming at the goal of the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. From that, a man must never be moved. From that, a minister must not budge. But the main part of the text is that there are things that might make a man move from that work and say, that's not for me. I don't want to do it. Or once he begins, say, I'm out of here because there's too much suffering. That's the main teaching of the text, isn't it? Paul says, now go in the context again, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and you and other prophets have told me that suffering abides me, I know it's coming for me, but that doesn't move me. None of these things move me. You see the context? There are things, if this is the apostle, there are things that may move the apostle from the work that he's supposed to do. But he plants his feet firmly and says, none of these things move me because I'm determined to finish my course. Well, what is it that might move him from beginning the work, a young man to go to seminary, or a minister in the ministry from continuing in that work? What is it? Well, it's suffering. It's persecution. It's trouble. And it might even be death. And you and I, the application is going to be for all of us in a moment. You and I may say, in light of that, that doesn't bother me. The prospect of that doesn't move me. The point is that, and now you might ask, it seems a strange text to use to promote the ministry, to talk about the suffering of ministers. Great recruiter you are. Talk about how tough it's going to be in the ministry. Well, we need to be realistic, and that's the point, isn't it? We mustn't try to hide from the men what any occupation is going to be. We mustn't try to hide from men who aspire to the ministry any more than the military may hide from a military recruit who wants to be a Navy SEAL or a Marine Commando or a Green Beret. This is what you are going to endure. You better be aware of it before you start. So they say to the military recruit, and so we must say to the seminary students, which is why on my walls in my classroom, I have two pictures of Luther, one on my right and one on my left. The one on my right is a picture of Luther, a line drawing of Luther, practice preaching. Sitting on the floor, scattered around the room, are his colleagues and his professors listening to him practice preach. That is, in seminary. And on the other wall, a portrait of Luther, also preaching, but this time in the witness protection program. I use that description deliberately because all of us know what a witness protection program is for someone who testifies in a very dangerous case so that his life is going to be threatened, and then the government says, we're going to change your identity, we're going to hide you out so that those bad people can't get you. You're in the... And that's where Luther was, hidden away in the Wartburg Castle because his friends kidnapped him, knowing that his life was at stake. If he continued to preach the gospel of the grace of God, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church taught, he was going to be executed. So his friends spirited him away, gave him a pseudonym, changed his haircut and clothing, and he stayed there for a time until it was safe to go out and preach again. That's what a minister must realize, and I hope that that's not lost on the students in my classroom. You go to seminary, you might end up in hiding, or worse. It mustn't be that any young man hears what I heard 5 minutes after I was declared a candidate for the ministry of the Word in our churches. In the basement of Hope Church, Synod just took a motion to declare that I was eligible for call, and over coffee, standing with a group of ministers, one minister said to the other, I'll give them pseudonyms. One man said, Bob, if you, and this is in my presence, if you had known before you went into the ministry what sufferings you were going to endure in the ministry, would you ever have gone in? To which Bob said, no, I don't think so. And of course, that scared me. Just declared eligible for a call. And these men were saying, had they known what they were in store, what was in store for them, they wouldn't have entered. Now, of course, they were exaggerating, and they were probably speaking only about the details of the suffering that they would endure. But on the surface of it, that's wrong. Every man who goes into the ministry must be aware that suffering, bonds, and afflictions abide him. And then in the light of that say, but none of these things move me because, and then we'll come to that in the text too. Like what? Well, Paul is prophesying by his own inspiration of the Spirit with regard to what's going to happen to the church, and he focuses on that too and says that grievous wolves will enter in among you, and so forth. But he also knows something about himself, and trouble abides him. He doesn't know the details. It's a good thing God doesn't show us the details. That's true not just for ministers, but for all of us. If you knew what suffering you were going to endure in the years to come, you couldn't bear anticipating that. God hides things from you. And that's in God's mercy to us. The same is true for office bearers. He hides much from us. And we say, that's a mercy. We don't know specifically. We do know generally. And we simply proceed accordingly. None of these things move me. Like what I say? Well, suffering is the lot of a servant. Just start there. A servant gets up in the morning, doesn't ask what I would like to do, but asks, what does my master want me to do? What do I do for others? And if ever he has the littlest spare time, now think of the time of slaves and cotton picking and other labors of the slaves in our country in the South years ago, and the miserable life that some of them had, always serving someone else, always the fruit of their labors going to someone else, never for them. That's suffering, isn't it? But the text is even more specific than that. It's not going to be simply suffering because you're a servant, but it's going to be suffering because you're going to be assaulted. There are going to be lies told about you. People plotting against you. People doing things to undermine your work. People saying things about you and spreading rumors about you and hurting you and doing everything they can to spitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you, the Word of God says. And maybe even in the end, like in some other countries, you'll be required to die. Now that's so far off our radar that we hardly even think about the possibility of one of our ministers dying for the faith. But we ought to think about that. And you moms ought to read to your boys and girls stories of the martyrs. Maybe subscribe to the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs, that describes in other countries, even today, men and women who are killed because of the faith that they confess and the grace of God to which they testify. We have to be more familiar with the Nate Saints and the Jim Elliots and read books of those who, not that long ago, in this area of the world, were executed because of their faith. And in response to all of that, here's the point. We may be able to say, that doesn't bother me because... And now, boys, listen very carefully. Those things don't bother me because I don't count my life dear to myself. Just memorize those words if you memorize nothing else in the passage. None of those things bother me because I don't count my life dear to myself. See that in the text? That's how you ought to read the beginning of the verse. None of these things move me because I don't count my life dear to myself. My life isn't important to me. My life isn't for me. Now listen very carefully. The apostle does not say my life isn't important. It is. He's not a masochist. He doesn't like pain. He doesn't say I don't enjoy visiting with family or taking a vacation or doing some fun things. He does not say that. The apostle does not say I don't take care of my life. I don't eat well. I don't sleep enough. I don't exercise to keep my body healthy. He does not say that. And so we tell the men in seminary, you better keep yourself healthy by eating well and drinking moderately and getting enough sleep and exercising and the rest. But the apostle doesn't say, I don't count my life dear. He says, I don't count my life dear to myself. And that makes all the difference in the world. My life isn't important for me. My life is important for my master. My life is in the service of the grace that that master called me to preach. That's what's important to me. And if in the end the master determines that my life is expendable and that my life must end, that's okay. Because my life isn't dear to myself. I'll let him determine what happens to my life. You see the difference? There are some whose lives are very, very dear to themselves and ministers too. And then they refrain from doing all kinds of things because their life is so precious for them. But we must have ministers and elders and deacons and school teachers and parents, all of whom say, my life isn't dear to myself. It's important for the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have young men who grow up in homes where that's the motto. And though they have vacations, and they have spare time, and they have a boat, and now I'm putting them all around and all under what's important, the gospel of the grace of God and the honor of Christ. They have a boat, and they have a camper, and they have vacation, and they have spare time, and they have money, and they have some leisure. But every one of them is down and around, and therefore a servant of the most important thing in their life, the gospel of the grace of God. And it's from those kinds of homes and those kinds of congregations where the people of God live in that way, where young men and young women too, who are willing to marry those young men, will come. We don't count our lives dear to ourselves. So boys, I said at the beginning, the application of the sermon tonight had a special word for you. And girls, for you. But now you know that the application of this sermon tonight is for everybody. Because everybody must be able to say that. Because everybody here may be the object of suffering for your confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, that doesn't bother me. Those things don't move me from the confession I make of the gospel of the grace of God. I'm going to stay a member here, though I may suffer because of it. I'm going to keep witnessing in my job and in my neighborhood and wherever I am of the gospel of the grace of God, even if it means I'm the only one left. And then I die. The prospect of suffering doesn't budge me because my life isn't dear to me. And then you see how a man could say, I started here with a lawful call. I put my feet on that prescribed path of the work that the ministry entails, and I'm always aiming at that goal. And while I do my work, it's not going to be a misery for me. You see, it's not the case that when a man engages in this work and endures suffering, he says, I'm just going to bear it, even though I don't like it. It's not going to be fun, but I'm not going to quit. That's not at all what he says. He says what the apostle says here too. I'm going to finish my course with joy, the joy with which I began the ministry. And the joy with which I have been doing my ministry is the same joy with which I'm going to finish my course all the way to retirement or death. It is a labor of joy. Now it isn't for a man whose life is dear to himself. And if you hear a minister or an elder or a deacon or a parent or a school teacher complaining about all of the miserable people that they have to serve and the lack of thanks that they get and the complaints that are always coming and what a hard job it is to be the work of, to do the work of a minister, then you must think in the back of your mind, there's something wrong here. He's not doing his work with joy. And he ought to be doing his work with joy. He's only thinking about how many hits his sermons have gotten on YouTube and why he didn't get the call somewhere and why he hasn't been able to publish books and the rest. That man isn't a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that man isn't going to be able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with joy. But this man is, who says, my life isn't dear to me. The only thing that's dear to me is the Lord Jesus Christ who saved me. Then he's happy. He's happy, first of all, because he sees the fruit of his work. He sees standing here in a couple of years, you little boys and little girls who become 17 or 18 or 19 years old, and you confess your faith. And in the back of his mind, he says, and then his throat tightens up and he almost chokes with emotion, God used my ministry to work faith in them. And now they're confessing their faith. And that's a happy thing. And then this young man standing here makes eyes toward this young lady who's standing here, and they begin to date. And in a few years, they stand here and he's the minister officiating at their wedding. And he chokes again because they marry in the Lord. And all of that is a fruit of the grace of God through the means of the preaching of the gospel. And he's happy. And he goes to the bedside of a dying saint, and though they were fearful at first, the word of God comes to them, and they die without fear. And he chases the wayward son with the word, with the parents. They chase that wayward son or daughter, and the word has an effect to bring them back, and they repent. And he says, there's nothing happier than to be able to testify of those kinds of experience. There's joy in what he's able to see. There's even joy in what he can't see, because he knows that when he brings the Word of God, it's never going to return void. God promises that. It's always going to accomplish the purpose that God sent it out to accomplish. Always. So joy in what he's able to see, joy in the things that he can't see, and especially joy in the third place, in what he knows. And that's what drives him in all of his work. He knows that there was someone else. And boys and girls, you know who this is. There was someone else who also set his feet on this path of service. You know who he was? He had a lawful call at his baptism when the Spirit came upon him and anointed him to do this work. And he began that ministry. And every step he took, there was opposition. And every step he took, and every day he lived, there was misery and sorrow, because everyone rejected him, even his own family. And he always kept his eye on the goal of the glory of God through the grace that was going to come from his own sacrifice. And he said over and over and over again, I don't count my life dear to myself. My life isn't important for me. My life is important for my sheep. And when any man of God or woman of God, minister or otherwise, understands that and hangs on to that grace of God that has saved them and delivered them from their misery and given them what they didn't deserve, if any man or woman or young person lays hold of that, then they're going to be able to say, none of that moves me. I'm going to stay the course. I'm going to keep confessing the gospel of the grace of God, because the only thing that's important to me is that grace and Jesus Christ and my Redeemer, whom I love because he loved me. Boys, you might be a minister someday. You might suffer someday very badly as a minister. Girls, you might marry a minister and see your husband suffer and suffer with him. But you know what? That shouldn't bother you, because Christ loves you and he's going to keep you in your soul and take you home with all of the people of God. And you might be privileged to be one who's permitted to stand and tell the people of God that good news. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Make it for us a power unto all of our salvation, so that every one of us is able to say that the prospect of suffering does not budge us from our confession and our life of Christianity. We thank thee, Father, for the hope of the reward and the glory of heaven that awaits us, even though in the days and years to come there may be great suffering for us. Make us glad to suffer on behalf of Christ, who suffered on behalf of us. Forgive us, Father, when our confession is muted, when our testimony is weak, when we hide the light under a bushel, and enable us to be bold and glad and joyful in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sing Psalter number 241. 241. You've sung this many times. Think now of the words from the point of view of Christ singing them and then Christ's servants singing them. My song, Christ says, and ministers say, and every sermon of a minister is his song. My song shall forever record the tender mercies of the Lord. Thy faithfulness will I proclaim, and every age shall know thy name. We all sing that. Let's sing the first two stanzas, 1 and 2 of 241. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.